Well, church, good to see you this morning. It's great to be with you. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors here at the Church of the Good Shepherd. If you could, please turn in your pew Bible to page 239. We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 17 this morning. And we're continuing our series in the life of David, and we're talking about one of his more famous events in his life is fighting Goliath. So, Levi, if you could just lower the screen, we're going to be showing the final 2 minutes of last night's Clemson-Duke game. Be great. Kidding. Our screen's broken. The replacement's on its way from China. We can't do that. But as we read this, this is a confrontation not just between David and Goliath, but between Israel and the Philistine army. The Philistines were one of the nations that sat right on the doorstep of Israel, and they were the seafaring people that made a lot of money through trade. They're more culturally sophisticated, more technologically sophisticated than Israel. There's this short scene earlier in 1 Samuel where it says there was no blacksmith to be found in all of Israel, so the Israelites would take their farm tools and get them sharpened and taken care of by the Philistines, but they couldn't get swords and spears from them. So as we're reading this, think of one army with significantly better gear, where most people probably have swords and spears. There's one person who certainly towers over all the rest. And then on the other side, there's this other army, the Israelites, where some people may have a sword, may have a spear. Most people are probably using farm tools. So pretty big visual disparity here. That's the scene as we start this morning. We're going to be reading 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 11, and skipping down to 31 through 54. So if you could, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today. 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Ezekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain of one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 feet, 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, or are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And skipping to verse 31, the other page. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I can't go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took a staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with a shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied."
this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. So the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. The word of the Lord. You can be seated. Gracious God and Father, remind us this morning that we are dust and that all the things that we do are connected to dust. But Lord, you are eternal. You are almighty. You are wise in ways that we are not wise. Lord, guide us through this word. Guide us towards yourself. Lord, I know that when we read passages like this, I know it raises a lot of questions for people. But Lord, be clear to us, be true to us, and guide us in your saving grace to Jesus. In his name we pray. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. In January of 2022, Russia invaded its neighbor, Ukraine. And before the invasion, Russia used a tremendous amount of propaganda and disinformation to try and demoralize the average Ukrainian. And part of those tactics was that they sent through radio, through TV, through online resources, the false news that the president of Ukraine, Vladimir Zelensky, had fled the country when he heard that Russia was going to invade. This hadn't happened, but the hope on the Russian part was that if the people saw that their leader, that their president, was gone, then they would stop fighting and they would just roll over. Russia's a bigger country, it's got a bigger military. Why fight if your leader is not going to fight too? Well, Zelensky saw this and he gets on Twitter and he goes to the center of Kyiv, the capital of Ukraine, and he posts a video of himself saying, "I'm here, we're not putting down our arms, we're defending our country because our weapon is truth. And our truth is that this is our land, our country, our children, and we will defend all of this." And then he sent a public statement to the U.S. Embassy that said, "I need ammunition, not a ride." The Ukrainians saw this, and they saw they weren't alone, and they fought, and they're still fighting. Nothing about their situation changed except that the one to whom they needed to look had not abandoned them in the hour of need against an overwhelming enemy. And when we're looking at our lives and we're feeling hopeless and we're dealing with the reality of our lives, we need something similar. At times, Christians can look at the world and see a changing culture, which is more challenging now to biblical faith than it was a few years ago. They can look at their own lives, they can look at their health, they can look at their jobs, they can look at the state of their families, and they can wonder, am I alone in this? Am I sending my kids out into this alone? Because I don't see that I have the resources to deal with all the things that are in my field of vision. And we all feel that at times. And when we do, our tendency is to either collapse under the weight of our fears or to turn and retreat. But God calls us to look not at what we can see, but to look past what we can see, to him and to who he is, and to engage with the world. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this passage. I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about the perspective of fear and the perspective of faith. The perspective of fear and the perspective of faith. So what's the perspective of fear?
Well, when you look at this, remember the Philistines already have a huge military advantage over Israel. They have better equipment. They have better technology. They've got this super weapon in the form of Goliath. I mean, look at the description of the guy in verse 5. Depending on your source, Goliath is either 9 feet tall or 6.5 feet tall. His armor weighs 150 pounds. His spear weighs about 20 pounds. He's built like a tank, and he's dressed like one too. And with the exception of King Saul and maybe a handful of like wealthy Israelite nobility, nobody has this kind of armor. And the biblical writer actually zooms in on Goliath so you can see how intimidating this guy is. Goliath is powerful in all the ways of the world. He's bigger and stronger than they are. He's got better technology, better weapons. He's got all the swagger to go along with it. I mean, Goliath is him, and he knows it. And it looks like suicide to go and fight him and the army that stands behind him. This is why he can say with confidence in verse 8, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight me and kill me, which he won't, then we'll be your servants. But if he prevail, if I prevail against him and kill him, which I will, then you shall be our servants. Goliath's perspective, just like Saul's perspective, is that in a head-to-head matchup, he's coming out on top. And that perspective is the problem. Because Saul and Israel are living by what they can see, and so they're so terrified that they're paralyzed. The ancient Chinese general Sun Tzu wrote in his book, The Art of War, that supreme excellence consists of breaking the enemy's resistance without fighting. That's exactly what's happened here with Saul. Any resistance he might have had has been broken. No one's even thrown a punch. Because what Saul is doing is he's living entirely by what he can see, and it's given him this perspective of fear. And what's sad about this is that Saul's whole purpose as the king is to have a big, beautiful vision of God, and everything is supposed to flow out of that. It's his one job, and now he can't do it because he can't see past what he can see. Saul can't see that if the God who made the whole world, who rescued his people from Egypt with plagues, who literally fed them with bread from heaven, is on your side, then what is one Goliath? And because he has this perspective, he can't act as the king because he can't see that God, the true king, stands beside him. So much of our problems in the life of faith come for the same reason. Our belief in whether or not we're thriving is tied to what we can see. We look out in the world of politics, and if what we see is good in our eyes, then things are great. If we look out and we see that it's bad, things are terrible. If you look at the stock market and you think it looks good or bad based on your perspective, your life is ruined, right? The plans you've made, the things that you've agonized over and thought about and put real money and real time into, if it looks like those things are succeeding, you feel good. If not, you feel terrible. If the right people look at you and they sign off on you, then you feel like you're golden. If they don't or they won't, then you feel like you're toast. You watch the news, you talk with your neighbors, and you engage with everything around you at times as though God weren't even a factor. And the problem is not all the things that are out there. The problem is how we perceive of those things. Fear rules so much of our lives. But the perspective of the Bible is that God has a mission for the world, and nothing will stop him. But we look at our lives, and we look at the world, and all we see are the obstacles. We get stopped in our tracks because we don't see past what we can see to the living God, who's active not just in the lives of Bible people who lived a long time ago in a far-off place, but he's active now in our lives. And the issue is not if God is present with us. He is. The issue is not if we have access to God for help in our trials. We do. The problem is not what we see. The problem is that we don't see. In Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, he has this amazing prayer where he's writing to this church that, like every other ancient church, is undergoing persecution and torture, and the people who are in business can't do business, and friends and family members are being hauled away to jail for following Christ. And Paul's writing in this letter, and he has this amazing prayer in it where he's writing and saying, hey, this is what I'm praying for you. And it's not having to do with anything with keeping them safe, life and limb. It's not having anything to do with that persecution would stop. But he says this: my prayer for you is that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend.
to understand, to perceive, to see with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul doesn't pray for a change in their circumstances. Paul prays for a different perspective in the midst of those circumstances. They need to see past what they can see to the reality of God in their midst. And the same is true for us. When we're looking at the world and we're looking at the challenges of our lives, we must do so in reference to God. Which takes me to a second point, the perspective of faith. David shows up. He hears about the way that Goliath has defied God. And he says, no one's willing to fight him. I'll fight him. David has been the shepherd, and he says, look, Goliath is a non-issue. He'll be just like every other bear and lion that ever killed already. And remember, before this, David is anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the king of God's people. The Spirit is rushed upon him. He is equipped to do this work. And what's funny about this story is that the thing that happened to David has already happened to Saul. But he's lost God's support in his kingship because he's this ineffective king. He's looking at himself. But David is suddenly very effective because he's not. The contrast between the two kings is stark. And the issue is not size. The issue is in the perspective of faith. Both have it. Saul has faith in himself and what he can see and who he is. He has all the weapons. He has all the armor. He has the army standing behind him. But he has no faith in God, so he cannot save. David has no armor. He has no army. He has rocks and a stick. But more importantly, David has faith in God. Just look at verse 37. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. David is confident. God will deliver me. I'm not delivering myself. God's delivering me. This big, bold vision of faith in God is the basis of David's kingship. Up to this point, Israel, as it's been led by Saul, acts as though God were completely irrelevant. He's a non-factor. They can't assess anything through the lens of faith. Everything is assessed through the lens of themselves and what they have and what they can do or they can't do. So, of course, the battle is lost. David is the opposite. He can't assess anything without faith in God. Saul hears Goliath's speech in defiance of God, and he shrinks. David hears the defiance, and it's like Goliath has just insulted his wife. Like, what did you say? What did you say? Like, look at verse 46. David says to Goliath, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. It's one of the great speeches of the Bible. I mean, this is some great trash talk. But earlier on, when the narrator zooms in on Goliath's weapons, he's got a spear like a weaver's beam. It's huge. It's impressive. He's got 150 pounds of armor. When the narrator zooms in on David's weapons, it's river rocks. He's got a shepherd's staff that gets called a stick. But David doesn't need a big sword because he has a big God. His vision is directed beyond himself to the Lord, and so he sees past what he can see to who God is. And when he does, then David can act. Look, sometimes people can approach faith in God as like an interesting set of ideas that doesn't really change that much about my life and the way that I move in the world. But real faith believes God, and it acts with the whole of who we are. There's a story I heard about this European hunter who was on safari in Africa. And he meets up with this Maasai tribesman in Kenya, and the two get into a conversation about faith. And the hunter, who spoke some of the tribesman's language, used a certain word from that language to define the concept of belief. And the tribesman heard it, and he just kind of snorts and kind of totally rejects it. He said, that word just means assent. It means agreement. But then this Maasai tribesman goes on and says, that sort of faith is like a white hunter shooting an animal with his gun from the distance. Only his eyes and fingers took part in the act. But real faith, this hunter says, was like a lion on the hunt. His nose and his eyes and his ears pick up the prey. His legs give him the speed to catch it. All the power in his body is involved in the terrible death leap and the single blow to the neck from the front paw. And as the animal goes down, the lion envelops it in his arms, pulls it to himself, makes it a part of himself. This is the way of a lion. This is a way a man believes. This is what faith is. Biblical faith means embracing life with God, not from a safe distance, but like a lion with all of who we are. If you spend your life looking at yourself, you'll only do the things that you know that you can do. But if you spend your life looking at God, you'll do the things he's called you to do, whether or not you have the power in yourself to do them. Look also at the way that David makes clear that this is not for David. Because if faith in God's action is the foundation he's standing for, then he has a different motivation. It's God's glory. And that's the horizon to which he's moving. Look again at verses 46 through 47. David's speech continues. He says, I'll give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. The whole point of David fighting Goliath here is so that the earth may know, so that Israel may know that there is a God in Israel and he doesn't save with our strength and our power. Look, Saul failed because he had no purpose beyond his own self-preservation. He had no vision beyond what he could see. But David's life is not about himself. David's life is built on faith in God, and it's for the glory of God. And his vision was full of God's presence and action, and so he couldn't help but succeed, just like he couldn't help but take up the weapons of God. He takes up a stick. He takes up stones. He takes up a sling. He doesn't take up a sword. Look, God's people cannot look at the world and say, look, these people over here, they've somehow gotten power, and they're using this power to change things in a way that I don't want them to change things. And so what I'll do is I'll grab power for myself and I'll make things go the way that I want them to go. Look, that is not the way of God's people in the world. That's not the way faith works. Faith involves all your person. It steps into the things of God, but it does so in God's way. Look, if the end goal is that people know that God saves, then the means by which we get to that goal cannot be power built upon us. Otherwise, people are just going to look at us and not at God. And look, this is one of those sermons where at some point, typically someone turns and says, so who's your Goliath, right? Like, is it your bad boss? Is it the bully in your high school? Is it your HOA? Who is he? That's not the point of the story. Look, if you're reading the story and you think you're David, you should probably read this again. We're not David. We're the scared soldiers who stand on the sidelines wondering how are we going to beat Goliath. Look, our job is not to read this and then to dare to be a David. Our job is to read this and then dare to follow the greater David. David is the Lord's anointed. The word for anointed in this, in the Hebrew, is Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. He's a Christ, but God's people have the Christ. Jesus is the greater David, and his whole life is full of the vision of the Father's glory. Think about it like this. There's plenty of room for asking questions about God, plenty of different experiences in this room. And you want to ask those questions, but there's also plenty of people who have mocked or defied God by saying, look, God doesn't care about justice. Look how unjust the world is. If he cared, the world wouldn't be the way that it is. It wouldn't be so full of injustice. And they've mocked him or defied him in that way. Others have mocked God or defied God by saying, look, God doesn't care about mercy. Look how hard life is. If God was merciful, he'd do something about those wildfires. He'd do something about those plane crashes. Do something about poverty. But no way is God merciful. But Jesus' life is the answer to that sort of defiance. Jesus sought the glory of God. Jesus came at the power of the world, the flesh, the devil, with the stick, with the cross, as God's answer to that sort of mockery and defiance. That on the cross, God is just, and he punishes sin, and there is no wickedness that happens in the world that God will not deal with, and the cross is God's proof positive that is true. But on the cross, God is also merciful. Because he looks at sinners who have done wicked things and he says, I will take the punishment for that. I will receive the justice that you should receive. God is merciful because he saves sinners. Just think about this story. When two armies fought and they brought forth a champion, one person risked his life, and if that person won, they all won. One army won even though only one person risked his life. One army lost even though only one person died. David kills Goliath, and the victory is imputed, given to Israel without them lifting a finger. They win because he won. On the cross, Jesus does the same thing. He takes the power of sin and death, and he breaks it on the cross. He gave his life and won so that you wouldn't have to give your life. Through faith in him, his victory is your victory. He is our champion because he's our substitute. He didn't just risk his life, but he laid down his life to save people like us. So this isn't dare to be a David. This is dare to look to the greater David. And to live your life with him as the center point of who you are and how you move into the world. Like, this is why C.S. Lewis could say, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Look, everyone has faith in something. Even though a strident atheist has faith in things like reason. And we all fix our eyes on something that tells us what is right and what is wrong, what is possible, what is impossible. If money and efficiency are what your ultimate faith is in, then your solution to everything will just be about money and efficiency. If intelligence and education are what your ultimate faith is in, then your solution will always revolve around education and intelligence. It's kind of like the old saying, if your only tool is a hammer, then every problem is a nail. Taking those tools to every problem won't work. They can't work. People are too complicated. The world is too complicated. But if your eyes are fixed on God hung on a cross for you, if that's the center of reality, that's God's ultimate answer to the problems of the world, then it means that you can move into the problems of the world with the confidence that if God has conquered sin and death through a cross, then he can conquer any problem. This is why the gospel is always the answer. The gospel says that Jesus is God's wisdom for us, and so it does take into account the need for wisdom in situations. The gospel says that Jesus is God's riches given to us in the world, and so it does take into account the need for some sort of transfer of wealth between God and his people in the world. The gospel says that Jesus is God's power made perfect in weakness. Things have to change, but they have to do so through cross-shaped love. This is why the gospel is the means by which we go into the world. It seems so weak. God became a man and died the death of a slave on a cross, but it is so strong. The gospel is the means by which God equips his people to move into the world on his behalf. How we look to that greater David and we follow him to fight these lesser Philistines. It's what Christians have done for centuries. It's why New York Times columnist Ross Douthat can write this. He says, the idea of international law emerged from the work of Spanish Catholics and Dutch Protestants. The abolitionist movement was a work of Quakers and evangelicals. The Universal Declaration of Human Rights was written mostly by a Catholic. William Wilberforce and Bartolome de las Casas invoked the Bible rather than rejecting it when they railed against the evils permitted by their supposedly Christian governments. The idea that the modern world has been built simply in bold, secular defiance of religious violence is as mythological as Zeus. The church has been co-opted and used as a tool of powerful people for lots of evil things in history. But when we have failed, it's been because we've moved against the gospel of Jesus, not with it. But the work of God's people is to always examine their life in the light of Jesus and to move toward him with this big, bold vision of God wherever he calls them, and to do so with the gospel. Because when you see that on the cross, when you see that Jesus Christ has slain that ultimate Goliath of sin and death and evil, then it means that you can follow him into fighting the lesser Goliaths of the world. So look to him and ask yourself, what in my life would bring him glory? How could he use me in the life of this world? It might be something through something very mundane and basic, like I'm going to love my kids well, I'm going to do my job well to the glory of God. That would be amazing. It might be something like volunteering for a nursery. It might be mentoring a teenager or starting a nonprofit. There are lots of different kinds of people in this room with lots of different kinds of gifts. But I don't know about you, but I want a Durham where every child gets the education they need to go out into the world. And I want a Durham where people who are hungry are fed. and where people without homes have shelter. I want a Durham where people who get everything they've worked for and who still feel empty, even though they have all this money and they have great-looking families, can still feel this emptiness in their heart, and they can know the one who made them and be full. I want a Durham where people can be equipped to live lives of beauty and goodness and truth, the gospel of Jesus. And they can do that in the worlds of business and the academy, just like they can do that in their families and their neighborhoods. Look, we want a Durham where what is broken is made whole, where what is dead is brought to life, and where the glory of Jesus Christ covers our city like the waters cover the sea. We want all that, not because it's easy, but because it would glorify God. We want to do that because we want to look beyond ourselves to Jesus Christ, our great David, and his gospel. So are you captivated by him? Do you look to him? If so, then you must have a vision of your life that extends beyond what you can see. You have to move out there. If he's conquered death, if he's conquered sin, look for the places where there's still death and sin in your life, in the life of your world, and move towards that hurt. Move towards that brokenness. Follow him in that wherever he calls you to go, and do it for his glory. Amen. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, thank you that because of the work of your great David, our Savior Jesus Christ, we can move into the brokenness of the world and the hurt of the world and the pain of the world and the pain and the hurt and the brokenness of our lives and the lives of our families and our friends and our neighbors, knowing that the big battle has been done, knowing that if we follow you into those places, Lord, we aren't alone. God, give us the eyes to see the brokenness in the world. Give us the hearts to care and the time and the space and the energy to move into it. And Lord, guide us as a church to have a vision that's bigger and bolder and more beautiful than us and ourselves. It's about you and your kingdom and all for your glory. In your name we pray, amen.